We're dealing with the theme of spiritual warfare, and particularly as it is unfolded for us in the sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, where he details what is known as the armor of God and the need for it. Read with me as I begin with verse 10 of Ephesians 6, where Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." As the Apostle Paul unfolds the nature of this warfare, I'm afraid that many in our midst, and perhaps even those who are more conversant with these things, have to admit that we're oftentimes negligent or forgetful that we're in such a conflict. I mean, after all, it's not something that our senses, our various senses of hearing, seeing, touching, interact with it. If it were, we may be more sensible to it, but because it is by nature a spiritual warfare, it requires a different level of understanding. Not that it's esoteric or Gnostic, but Paul is describing the realities here. And he describes it that we're not dealing with simply the forces of nature, but with unseen creatures, beings with intelligence, who, as he describes, have schemes or stratagems. And he tells us elsewhere that we are not ignorant of such things. Our Sunday school class has been reading through C.S. Lewis's classic little book, The Screwtape Letters. And it's been informative, and though there are issues with C.S. Lewis's theology that even I have, there's a great deal of wisdom that he has captured in the fact that satanic activity is not of the spectacular kind that you hear about in movies such as The Exorcist, in which people are possessed by the devil, but far more subtle, in which Satan, Paul tells Timothy, has captured the minds of the unbeliever so that they are quite simply unable to discern the fact that they are serving their master, even when they go about doing things that they consider noble and philanthropic. Paul tells us, however, that we are not unaware of these things. And he tells us that we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And you would think that, well, that would be all that we need to do, just be strong in the Lord. And we underscored some weeks back when we examined that phrase that it meant having a deep working knowledge of who God is. We cannot be strong in the might of the Lord if we're blissfully unaware of what God has done and who he is. And so the Apostle Paul said we have to be strong in the Lord. You can read the Psalms, and the psalmists are constantly rehearsing God's acts in redemptive history, God's attributes, so as to be worshipped and adored. So we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But then he adds, we need to take the whole armor of God that he has made available, and we're to apprehend each particular piece for its purpose. And the first of these he describes as the belt of truth. Now, you may have heard that people said things like, well, Paul is describing a Roman soldier. After all, he was in prison, and he tells us he was actually chained to one of these men. And he had ample time to observe how this man was outfitted. And so Paul is using this as a illustration for the spiritual truth that he wants his readers to understand. Now, he may have noticed that the armor of a Roman soldier consisted of these items, but it's interesting that he doesn't mention what were also considered other essential items on a Roman soldier. If any of you are historians and interested in those kind of things, you'll notice that Roman soldiers also had shin guards. It doesn't mention shin guards. I'm of the opinion that he is alluding to the armor that is described in the Old Testament that is descriptive of the promised one to come, particularly in Isaiah 56 and Isaiah 11, in which God's warrior is said to have girded around his waist the belt of righteousness, and that he has on a breastplate. And that Paul is actually drawing from the Old Testament, although there may be carryover and analogy to a Roman soldier, the thing that is common amongst both the Roman soldier and the allusions in Isaiah to the divine warrior is this belt. It really was essential because it helped to gather about the soldier the garment or tunic that he wore. Not only that, but it was really kind of like a leather apron in which the sash went around and through the legs, kind of like a bag leather pair of trunks. And it enabled the soldier to have freedom of motion as he moved, and therefore it was essential. Now notice how Paul says that we are to gird this on, we're to fasten it on. And here's where we know to break down. Why is it that this belt of truth is such an important component of the Christian armor? And why is it placed first? Why is it important? And why is it the first thing that we're to apprehend? Well, the first thing we have to do is determine what he's talking about when he calls it the belt of truth. What kind of truth is he referring to? Well, sometimes it's contested that he's talking about the Word of God, the objective truth that is the Word of God. And I submit that if that's the case, then he's repeating himself, because later on he referred to the sword of the Spirit as the Word. And since I don't think the two pieces are illustrating the same thing, I'm of the opinion that this is referring to truth not in its objective context, but in its more personal apprehension on our part. That is, it is the subjective grasp of what is true. Let me give you a couple of passages that I think help underscore this. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 30, we read these words. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do the things that please Him." As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. Now notice what happens. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." What truth? Well, it's not just a particular item. It's the truth of who Jesus is. It's not only the truth of who Jesus is, but the truth as to why we have embraced Him. In other words, the faith that we exercise in Christ is a component of the truth about who Jesus is. And so to believe in Jesus is part of being set free from the bondage of darkness that had been our condition. Likewise, in John 17, this is what is referred to and actually is headed, given the heading in your ESV, as the high priestly prayer of Christ. In verse 17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true." Well, the Bible is true, but to be sanctified in the truth is to have the truth become part of our identity. In other words, the belt of truth is part of what we are convinced is true. The Bible is true whether you believe it or not. The Bible will never cease to be anything other than the Word of God. But at various levels, your apprehension of the truth is going to be instrumental in your sanctification. You see, here's the thing about justification. Justification is a once and for all finished thing. God declares us righteous in Christ by imputing to us His righteousness. It can never be increased or decreased. We can never be more justified than when we first believed, or less justified. And the weakest of faith that trusts in Christ, that person is declared righteous. Now, sanctification, however, is progressive. We are sanctified at various levels. And it is the truth of God that is God's instrument in bringing about this maturity or growth. It is the conviction that the truth of God changes us. It is the conviction that we have, that we embrace, that gives us the confidence to say, as the Apostle Paul says, "I know whom I have believed in, and I am convinced that He will never leave me or forsake me." You know, one of the things about the Christian life, and all of us can testify to this, is it's kind of like the Dow Jones, up and down. We are subjected to, how shall I put this, moods. Temperamentally, some of us are more optimistic than others, are we not? There are people who look at a glass half full and it's half empty. There are those that, among us, that are given to being, how could I put it, moody, introspective. I have an insert in your bulletin from Kevin DeYoung about Christians feeling guilty because primarily we haven't done enough. And so every time we take our spiritual pulse, we come away feeling that we're just not as healthy as we'd like to be. And we're prone, I'm afraid, even in the Christian life, to the equivalent of fad diets. And so we will implement the latest, quote, fad for Christian growth. Listen, my friends, Christian growth proceeds only so far as our apprehension and understanding of the gospel does. I'll say that again. Spiritual maturity and spiritual growth proceeds only as far as our apprehension of the gospel. What do I mean by that? The more we understand the significance of what Christ has done, or what God in Christ has done for us, it is to that degree we're enabled to mortify sin that remains. It is to the degree that we're able to apprehend with deep-seated conviction the finished work of Christ. It is in that degree that we reflect more and more the image of Christ. What is it the Lord Jesus said when He said, "And when I go away, I will send you a paraclete," not a parakeet, a paraclete. another comforter. That is the Holy Spirit. And what is going to be the Holy Spirit's function? Well, He's going to give you all kinds of spiritual experiences that makes your hair tingle and your skin crawl. He's going to enable you to speak in ecstatic languages and have visions and all kinds of spiritual experience. No, He's not going to do any of that. He's going to take what Jesus said were the things of mine. He's going to focus His attention in the life of the believer on His Redeemer. You hear about Spirit-filled Christians? Listen, the Spirit-filled Christian is first and foremost a Christ-centered Christian. And not Christ-centered in the sense that he has mystical experiences with the risen Christ, but he is forever looking back at the climax of his redemption. What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper, after all? Then that we remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine. Isn't that a constant refrain? The belt of truth, then, is first and foremost truth apprehended. But it's not truth in the abstract sense. It's truth as it's seen in Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not merely a coincidence that when Jesus said that He was the way, the truth, and the life, that He prayed that God would sanctify them in the truth, Thy Word is true, and that the Word is the living incarnate Word who is revealed to us in the inscripturated Word. If we would be strong in the Lord, we must first of all gird about our loins with the belt of truth. It is truth that sustains us, that gives us an immovable foundation. It's not just that we believe that Jesus was dead, buried, and resurrected. We believe, as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20, that He loved me, that He was dead, buried, and resurrected for me. It is that apprehension, that conviction that Paul says is essential at the beginning of any battle. Now we're equipped to stand. Why? We're convinced of the truth, and it is something that now characterizes us. Here's the problem. Are we engaged with our being in this? There are means that God uses to bring about these deep-seated convictions. And if we are missing them, if we neglect what the Apostle Paul referred to as the means by which God accomplishes this, we're going to be weak and ineffective. Some time back, John Piper, a well-known Reformed pastor, had an article on why memorize Scripture. Now, this may sound like old hat to many of you, but he highlighted six areas on why the memorization of Scripture was essential to the believer's spiritual well-being. It's not something that should be reserved merely for children. This is what he said. He said, we should memorize Scripture because, one, it conforms us to the person of Christ. Read the Gospel accounts. Jesus had committed the Bible to memory. You remember when he was confronted with Satan in the wilderness? He responded always to the suggestions of the devil. It is written. And when Christ quoted Scripture, he was rebuking the devil's misuse of Scripture. We should therefore memorize Scripture because Jesus did. But we should also memorize Scripture, he said, because it enables us to triumph over the sin that remains in us. What did we read in the Belgic Confession? Even though original sin has not been imputed to us, it is nonetheless the fountain source of all our individual acts of transgression and omission. If sin lures the body into sinful actions, we call to mind Christ's revealing word of Scripture to slay that temptation and to see ourselves as, quote, purchased with a price. Third, not only are we to daily triumph over sin, but we have an adversary who is said to go about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. How are we to withstand him? Not in the power of our own might, by doing like Jesus did, confronting Satan with Scripture. Comfort and counsel is the fourth reason. When people come to you and unburden their souls, or they come to you with their problems, what kind of advice do you give them? Something you heard on Oprah Winfrey? Or whatever is percolating in society at the time? I'm afraid one of the reasons that our Christians' counsel is so pitiful is we resort to the insights of pop psychology. We simply don't know the Bible well enough. Or when the doorbell rings and there are some Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, what do?
I don't know.
We don't know our Bibles well enough. And that's the fifth reason. If we would communicate the gospel to unbelievers, we can't fall back upon evangelical sloganism. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Whoopee-doo. No, we need to be able to quote the Bible to them. This is one of the reasons that we recite the law of God on a weekly basis, because that is the mirror whereby we see ourselves as sinners. And unless we can confront people with the awful, transcendent majesty of God's character revealed in the law, we'll never convince them that they are sinners. And finally, Piper says, God has designed us so that our communion with Him is through and in His Word. What has the psalmist said? Day and night He meditates on the promises. He meditates upon the law. In Psalm 119, that magnificent psalm which celebrates the Word of God under various forms of speech, His precepts, His statutes, His teachings, the psalmist said, it is my delight. Well, how could it be if he didn't know it? And I would say this. One of the reasons we go through the catechism, whether it's the shorter or larger Westminster Catechism, or as we're doing now with the Heidelberg Catechism, is to expose your mind to the teaching of Scripture on these various essential doctrines, the providence of God. If we would be strong in the Lord and the power of the might, we must first of all realize that our minds must be in conformity to the Word of God. What is it Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2? Be not conformed to the pattern of this present age, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind. How do you do that if Scripture plays but an incidental role in your daily life? You cannot do it. Now, I will say this. Simply having all your theological ducks in a line, as important as it is not sufficient. Because this is not merely a mental grasp of truth. It engages much more than just the mind. What is it Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:19? That there are some people who, he said, have shipwrecked themselves because they did not hold the faith in a good conscience. There are people, I'm afraid, that think that having simply a theological system that's nice and clean and biblical, that's all it takes. It takes the entire being. Our minds as well as our hearts must embrace the truth. Listen, to say, do you believe you're a sinner? Yeah, sure. Me, I do too. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. That's not the same as staring intently into the law of God and seeing yourself, the Apostle Paul did in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. Listen, until you see yourself in that category, sin is just simply a facade. Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. I sin. So what? No. It's not until we come to the position the Apostle Paul saw himself, not only at the beginning of his Christian life, but at the end of it, when he could say that God's grace was manifested to me, and I am the least of all the apostles. I am chief of sinners. Why? Do we think that Paul was lax and indifferent? Do you think Paul was some kind of spiritual antinomian? Some kind of lascivious libertarian? No. No, not at all. But he saw his sin in the proper perspective of what it was. And that's why he would constantly magnify the cross. That is why he would constantly preach Christ and Him crucified. I come to you, I want to know nothing but that. That's all I want to preach. And you say, well, isn't that kind of a truncated gospel? No, that is the essence of the gospel. And until we have come to the apprehension personally of deep-seated conviction about our need for Christ, our need to understand Him and what He's done, we will not have girded our loins about with truth. We'll be unprepared. And we'll be easily victimized by the schemes of the devil, who will do this. The grounds for your acceptance with God is your performance. How's that been lately? Huh? Not too good today, is it? Oh, God has turned His face from you. The reason you're experiencing difficulties in life is there's no more blessing of God upon you. You have not done enough to earn God's favor. You see, we're guilty of being Pelagians at heart, even though we may not be theologically. We're guilty of being merit mongers who think that in some fashion or form, our daily devotions are a means of God's accepting us. We lose sight of Christ, we focus on ourselves, and we become a casualty of war. My friends, until we come to see the sufficiency of Christ in all things, until we come to see the Christ of the cross at the center of our beliefs and everything that we remind ourselves weekly of, the truth that we may hold out here has never percolated deep inside of us so that we see in our hour of need. What is it the writer of the Hebrews says? That we should come boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to help in a time of need. What need is more pressing than when the guilty sinner must confess his sin before God? Oh, I hope my penance is sufficient to move you to forgive me. I hope my promise not to do that again will move you to forgive me. No. Hopeless. We have a great high priest who has entered into the heavens on our behalf. He is Jesus. He is the one who has fulfilled the law in my stead. He is the one who has suffered its penalty on the cross. My sufficiency is in Christ. And that has to be something that's not just true out there, but it's true, how shall I say it? In here. It is truth apprehended. It is truth grasped with conviction. As I said in the sermon notes, convictions are not the same as stubbornness. Stubbornness is not a Christian virtue. But what is commendable in the Christian is having their feet firmly planted in the reason why God accepts them. This, I submit to you, is what it means to have the truth girded about our loins. And every other aspect of the Christian armor hinges upon that truth, that we have grasped the truth individually and personally. May God help us to do that. And may He help us as we now come to the Lord's table to remember the Lord Jesus in His finished work.